Margaret Thatcher died some years ago. Given that she had been both one of the most significant and one of the most divisive figures in British politics in the 20th century, there was a huge debate about how we should mark her passing as a nation. What was worthy of her contribution to British life? On the one hand, there were those who felt that she should be granted a state funeral, an honour, I believe, last granted to Winston Churchill. Even though Margaret Thatcher had specifically said she didn't want a state funeral, there was a lobby in the media who pushed hard for this. And in fact, though it wasn't a state funeral, the Queen broke protocol and chose to attend, something she'd only done for Churchill before out of all her prime ministers. And if you actually watched the funeral, it was a service that revealed very much about Margaret Thatcher's Christian faith. But at the other end of the spectrum, the bitterness caused by the miners' strike and by the poll tax spilled over in protests and some really ugly celebrations. There were even some street parties in towns in the north of England, particularly those whose communities had been wrecked by the closure of the mines. And there was a frankly distasteful attempt on Twitter to get the song Ding Dong the Witch is Dead to number one in the charts as a protest against her memory. As I said, Mrs. Thatcher was undoubtedly both one of the most significant and one of the most divisive political figures of the 20th century. That meant we simply could not agree as a nation what was a worthy manner to mark her passing and her contribution to the life of our nation. What we deem to be a worthy response depends entirely on what we think of the person concerned. One of the final funerals I took in Bletchley was of Michael, who'd been church warden when I'd arrived. He was a godly, servant-hearted and loving man. Much of what he did was unseen. One of his daughters said that she'd never heard him moan about going to a church meeting, and he was church warden for 17 years. She had said rarely, if ever, had she ever heard him disparage another's character, but always looked for positive things to say. I said in my funeral address that rarely has good reputation been so richly deserved, and many gathered to honour a worthy man. Paul is challenging us in verse 1 of our reading to live a life worthy of our calling. And that really means, what do we think Jesus is worth? What do our lives and our relationships, our words and our worship say that Jesus is worth? And not glibly on our lips. It's easy to find words, even very pretty words of dedication and devotion. It's what do our lives say about the worth of Jesus? What do our lives say about the honour we really bear to Jesus and his holy name? This phrase, to live a life worthy of a calling, is in many ways the title of the rest of Ephesians. Up to this point, Paul has been talking fundamental theology. Now he moves into talking about its consequences. He's saying, in effect, if all of this is true, then this is how we should live. The application of the truths he's been teaching starts here and continues right the way through to the end of Ephesians. And the title to all of it is that phrase, live a life worthy of our calling. So first main point, a worthy life means Christ-like character. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Can I point out Paul's punctuation here? He would really struggle with key stage 2 stats. All of verses 1 to 6 are a single sentence in the Greek. So this isn't the beginning of a new thought, it's a continuation. Paul is saying, live a life worthy of the calling you've received, literally with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering and forbearing with one another in love. The first way that Paul says we must show that we're living a worthy life is by showing this Christ-like character. We know that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. We know that Jesus came to be a ransom for many. We know that he said, I am among you as one who serves. We know that he said that the way to the top in the kingdom is actually the way to the bottom. Not to be the master, but to be the servant of all. And we know that he showed his humility by taking off his robes and taking the lowest place. As the one who washed his own disciples' feet, even as I'm sure you realized long ago, the feet of the one about to betray him. And we know that he demonstrated his loving humility to the uttermost in the nakedness and the degradation and the mockery of the cross. So great was his humility that he consented even to be God-forsaken for us. That's the one we need to honour in the way we live. And Paul says we've got to show something of the same humility. If we honour Jesus, we have to follow his example. The word translated humility can also be translated not as a virtue, but as a position, a station. It could be to choose the lowest place. It's the attitude that wants to serve and to bless. The attitude that doesn't need position or prestige. The attitude that can be trusted with power because it doesn't want it for its own sake. The attitude that is so focused on God's glory that it's abandoned being full of self. And this humility is twinned with gentleness. In one way, it might just be another way of saying humility, but it also has a sense of courtesy and consideration, of a depth of kindness, if you will. What a shock Pope Francis has been to the Vatican, refusing to live in palatial splendor, refusing to be driven around in limousines, refusing to be isolated from the people by the hierarchy, and choosing on Maundy Thursday not to wash the feet of carefully selected penitents in the Basilica in Rome, all of I'm sure have washed their feet every day in the run up to it, but choosing to wash the feet of prisoners in their prison, including even the feet one year of a female Bosnian Muslim. He's living out something of the humility of our Saviour, and perhaps turning the Catholic Church outwards once again in humble service and penitent mission. It's rather wonderful, and it is extraordinary. Second half of verse 2 talks about long-suffering, literally, which seems much stronger than simple patience. There's a sort, the sense both of distance and duration to it, that we're committed to this for a very long time. But the second half of the Greek word is the word for passion or wrath. It's the attitude that deals even with passionate anger, even when that's undeserved and unfair, and deals with it for a long, long time. And the second half of this part of the verse talks of the same thing, an endurance in dealing with the weight of the problem and the struggles and the sorrows of others, yet dealing with them not in our own strength, but in the love that we find in Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, we comfort ourselves, others, through the comfort the Father of compassion has given to us. Sorry, Brian, I'm just about to blow my nose. A worthy life means Christ-like character. And Paul defines that as humility or taking the humble place, as gentleness or kindness, as great patience with the anger of others, and as an endurance in supporting others because we've received comfort and love from God. If a worthy life means Christ-like character, it also means second, prizing unity. Verses 3 and 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Translating this as make every effort means it has a dutiful character to it, as though we've got to try even if we suspect we're going to fail. A better translation might be being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit. That captures a desire for unity, not just an obligation to strive for it. That we should eagerly seeking to preserve the unity that we're given in Christ. The phrase bond of peace is interesting for the physios and medics out there. The word translated bond is sundemeo, from which we get syndesmosis, more or less. And that's the ligament, say in the knee, that allows the safe articulation of all bones and muscles together. So our experience of peace in Christ is like the ligament that brings us all together and allows us to work together. And that ligament is peace. In Ephesians, when Paul speaks of peace, as he does several times in Ephesians 2, what he has in mind is the peace that the cross brings. Peace between us and God, as the offense of our sins has been taken away. Peace between us and our neighbor, as Ephesians 2, 17, 18 has it. Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The ligament that keeps us together in unity is our experience of peace, our experience of being saved by Jesus. That's what keeps us together in unity. That's what forms the basis for our unity. That's how peace is a bond. When we know ourselves to be forgiven and saved, when we know others around us also to be forgiven and saved, then we know ourselves to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the ground of our unity, the fact that we all have been saved in Jesus. And Paul goes on to hammer this home, that our unity is grounded in peace, that our unity is grounded in one body, one Spirit, one calling, that our unity is seen in our having one Lord, one baptism, and one faith that we confess, and that all of it is sustained and grounded in the one who is the God and Father of all. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that unity is impossible, that genuine heartfelt togetherness is just a dream. But Paul here reminds us that it is at the heart of the universe, that the final reality of everything is God himself, whom we know to be love in community. So unity and heartfelt togetherness are not an impossible dream. They're the final reality, the heart of everything that is and ever will be. That's what makes heartfelt togetherness in Christ possible. That's what should make us eager to strive for it, eager to do all that we can to seek that heartfelt togetherness. We could translate, be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit through the ligament of peace. Paul expects us to invest ourselves in prizing this treasure. If a worthy life means Christ-like character and prizing unity, it also means, third, showing the costliness of the sacrifice. Showing the costliness of the sacrifice. I don't know your experience of parenting, but do as I say rather than do as I do have rarely worked. Paul appeals to them to live a life worthy of their calling. But notice how he does it. He doesn't stand on his dignity as an apostle. He doesn't appeal to relationship as a brother. He does so as a prisoner for the Lord. We could translate a prisoner in the Lord. Paul was writing to them from house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting the emperor's ruling on his case. He was ministering there to all and sundry, we're told in Acts 28, but he was still facing the death penalty for his faith. So his appeal to them is as one who is living a life worthy of his calling, and that gives it an extra edge. I think Jesus is worthy even of this, even of imprisonment, even of facing death. So how are you going to live? How are you going to live a worthy life, a life that honors Jesus? How is your life going to show the costliness of his sacrifice? In verse 1, the NIV quite appropriately translates live a life worthy, but the original Greek simply says walk worthily. I can understand why the NIV is translated like that, but I like the challenge behind walking worthily. It suggests pilgrimage. It suggests walking behind Jesus carrying our cross. It suggests that we are going somewhere, that life is a journey, a pilgrimage. And even if that journey language has been taken up everywhere by our culture, even that language has been used of the journey that a celebrity takes through Strictly Come Dancing or a contestant takes through The X Factor, we mustn't forget that this language originally belonged to us. It's our language. We are pilgrims. We're walking through life after Jesus, our way, our truth, and our life. Pilgrims called to keep following him even when the road is steep, even when the valley is filled with a death-like darkness, even when the gate seems just too narrow to squeeze through. In the end, a journey was the walk that could be done in a day, in the French jour. What better image can there be of living for Jesus than that? It is today's walk for Jesus that matters. So when we come to think about walking worthily of Jesus, about living a life that honors Jesus, we have to come back to this. Does our walk, today's walk, our pilgrimage, show our gratitude? Even when we're foot sore and heavy laden, does our pilgrimage show that we love the Lord? Do our actions show his love? Do our relationships reflect his grace? Does our walk show that we reverence him for the costliness of the sacrifice? When I think about it, much of what I know about children, Jeff and Jenny taught me. You're wondering, who are they? Well, they were the then young children of my best man, Dennis, and his wife, Helen. When I first got to know Dennis, I was nervous around children. I didn't understand how to relate to them at all. But spending time with them as a family meant spending time with their children. And because Jeff and Jenny were just so engaging and they were an age of child that wouldn't take no for an answer, over time they taught me to play with them and to realize that it could be fun. As a really intense and oh-so-serious undergraduate then, being taught to play again by children was really liberating. It was my final year. Sarah was down in Cambridge doing her PGCE, and I felt really lonely and stressed. And Jeff and Jenny helped me to laugh in what was a difficult year. One of the sadnesses of adulthood is so often that we forget how to play. Forget how to forget ourselves and live and be in the moment. It's one thing our delightful dog has taught me a lot about over the last 3 years. What Jeff and Jenny taught me, I guess I then passed on to our own children. One of the memories I cherish about being a father is those days when you've been smiling so much at your children that the back of your head and neck start to hurt. But that when they smile again, you just have to smile back. I guess you could say that much of what I learned about being a father, I was taught by children. You're thinking, is there a point to this story? Simply this: our having been with God should show in how we are with others. Cut it right down to the barest bones. It's no more complicated than that. The costliness of what Jesus did should show in how we live with others. Having learned to play again from Jeff and Jenny showed in how I was with our children when they were younger, in my joy, in my delight, in my ability to forget myself and play. How I was with my children was different because of Jeff and Jenny. How we are with others is supposed to be different because we've been with God, because we've received his grace through the cross. Because we've had his love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because we've had his truth spoken and breathed into us by the scriptures. Because we have been with God, we should be different with others. We really should. That's what a life worthy of our calling means at bottom. Jeff and Jenny helped me find a joy that I could be confident to share with my own children. Knowing God should give us a love and a peace, a joy and a grace that we should be confident to share with others, that should simply flow out of us because we've received grace and found mercy through the cross. This isn't difficult theology. We might find it difficult to live at times. Does our life, our discipleship, our worship show that we honour the Lord? Show that we treasure the costliness of the sacrifice? Do our lives show that we've been with the Father? A worthy life means Christ-like character, prizing unity, and a life that shows the costliness of Christ's sacrifice. How much do our lives show that we have been with Jesus? Amen.